Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that it provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives in the devil's world, as well as your provision for us in the devil's world, recognizing that you have complete control of all things all the time, even though sometimes things seem to be going rather difficultly. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. When our study of the doctrine of witnessing for Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, this is where Jesus extends the mandate to his disciples and by extension all church age believers to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it is God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation, exclusively by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, for Ephesians 2:8-9. And of course, we've noted the fact that God set mankind up in a position of total inability under what's called the doctrine of depravity. And what that simply means is that man is unable to do anything satisfactory before God. And he then sets up the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ through no merit belonging to Jesus Christ, so that he's the one that has to make that faith efficacious. And so the whole package involves what God does for us and not what we do for God. And of course, that means it's not a religion. Religion is man seeking to appease or to acquire the approbation of God by means of some system of works. Grace, or the Christianity, is entirely opposite. There's no religion at all in Christianity. It's God working, or calling out to mankind to bring mankind into a relationship with him. So it's completely inverted in the devil's world, and we see that in spades these days. So last time we noted that God's calling, it occurs at the Holy Spirit's ministry of common grace and leads the unbeliever into expressing faith in Jesus for salvation. God's will starts at salvation because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of thinking about Christ. In fact, reality, that God had this in view from eternity. We see in Revelation that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth or the world. So God had the whole thing in view from actually before the angelic creation, because as we understand, as we'll note again today, our life is an answer to the angelic rebellion. That's a critical doctrine for understanding the purpose of man, as well as why salvation is by grace and faith alone, and why free will is an issue. Because if you take the angelic conflict and the concepts related to that out of the picture, then you end up with a man-centric viewpoint. And the man-centric viewpoint causes you to do all kinds of things wrong about the way that man's relationship is with the circumstances. The reality is it's a God-centric viewpoint, and God is in the process of resolving all the issues with his entire creation from the outset. And man is a piece of that puzzle. And we may not be the last one, we don't know, but we're all that we know about. We'll put it that way. The Bible ends with us in heaven with God, and the lake of fire underway and all that in play. And we don't know what happens after that. It's not disclosed. So God also expresses desires for believers regarding our post-salvation experience. As members of the royal family of God, God provides every believer with equal privilege and equal opportunity to receive maximum blessing. So God, in 1 Timothy 2:4, we have God desires all men to be saved and then to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we note this word here for knowledge is not the typical word gnosis. It's the word epinosis, which implies or refers to, in the Greek, spirit-taught knowledge. This is one of those cases where the word-for-word translations don't do the word justice, because gnosis and epinosis can both be translated knowledge, but better to use a few extra words when you use epinosis. So, anyways, you can look at the original and see that that's what's going on and go and look at what it is. So that's God's working with mankind and bringing mankind to his highest and best by virtue of the plan that he has for us under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So under election, our equal privilege is our royal priesthood that places us in a position to represent ourselves before God. Our equal opportunity comes from the logistical grace, life support, and blessings that God's justice conveys every day to God's perfect righteousness as he imputes to every believer at the point of their belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So the point here is that the target of God's grace is imputed righteousness. And that's an important concept to understand because that takes merit completely out of the picture. You're not blessed because of what you do per se. Now, there's a principle of capacity where positive listening to the Word of God builds capacity, and then at whatever juncture God chooses, he deploys greater grace to that. And so in a sense, you have that component, but it's not a work-centric viewpoint. It's a doctrinal-centric viewpoint. And what's really the target for basic life support that most believers receive, because most don't get past that, is the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God that is imputed to them at the moment of salvation. And that's important to understand because that means there's no deals with God. It's all about just simply being who you are. And who you are is the issue. And being in Christ puts you into a maximum position of strength. And if you choose to avail yourself of those resources and continue to grow in grace, then there will be greater grace blessings. But it's all about capacity. It's not about production. Predestination and election are a part of the doctrine of the divine decree. There are three elections in history. Israel under God's ritual plan, Jesus Christ under God's incarnation plan, and the church under God's protocol plan. And we've noted, in fact, we're going to discuss election here briefly, because election is one of the areas where people get confused in when it relates to salvation. And election simply means that God had a specific plan for that group of people to perform. So in the case of Israel, election's related to their national identity, their being a descendants of Abraham, recipients of the blessings that God promised Abraham, and then by extension to David via the Davidic covenant. So they're related to God in Jesus' human birth. And so they were the channel of the seed of the woman, which we've studied at length. And the Virgin Mary was the source of half of the chromosomes for Jesus' physical life. So they were involved with setting up the potential for the second election, which is Jesus. And Jesus in hypostatic union is the second election, and that has to do with God's entering the stream of mankind through the virgin birth. And he had to enter through into a perfect environment, not a fallen environment, in the sense of a creature, of a body. So he did enter the fallen environment of the devil's world, but he did not have an old sin nature. So Israel was involved with that, and they fulfilled that mission. And now we have the church, which follows on after the incarnation plan, and we basically represent Jesus. We have the same system that he lived on to function in the incarnation and remain sinless. So he started out sinless, and that was phenomenal in itself that could happen. And of course that required the virgin birth. But then you add on to that the entire human life that he lived without sin. And then he goes to the cross and takes the imputation and judgment of the entire sins of everybody without sin. And he maintains that whole thing, that perfection all the way through. So he becomes the target of all merit. He's the source of all merit, which is why he's the only name by which anyone can be saved. God was resolving the problem he had with the fall of man in Jesus. So we come along after that, and our job is then to be witnessing to the entire world, because we're in the time of maximum grace, maximum opportunity for individuals to have a relationship with God. There's the equal privilege and opportunity that exists that's unique to the church, where there's no gender differentiation, there's no national differentiation, there's no socioeconomic differentiation. All the things that people make issues of aren't. And before God. And of course that's really where it matters. So that's all about the church. The church is a place of equal privilege. And of course the blessings that we accrue in the Western nations, such as Europe and the United States, have accrued to those nations as a result of positive listening to the doctrine related to the church. It's that simple. That's the source of the blessing, 100% of it. So you take the doctrine away from that group of people and they have what everybody else has, which is nothing, basically. You know, you have the tyranny that exists in other parts of the world because of negative volition. Now, anybody could have it. That's the other thing you have to realize. It's not, again, goes back to the principle of equal privilege. You put the doctrine in anybody's environment and they have positive listen to that doctrine and they're going to have the same prosperity because God honors His Word. So this whole idea that we have being foisted around by the propagandists today, I mean, like Black Lives Matter, like they think it's an issue that people are white and black. Well, it's only in the sense that the black people are negative. And the white people have been more positive, although they're rapidly approaching the same negativity as the blacks at this point. So there's not going to be a nickel's worth of difference in a little while. So, and the blessings have accrued to everybody. They're here, they have blessings beyond their wildest imagination if they had a clue. And they actually do, but they aren't thankful. They don't recognize what the huge blessing it is to actually live here, you know, as of a different race. You know, they didn't get here maybe, or they got here just fine, but their great-great-great-grandparents did probably showed up under relative adverse conditions. But they're the beneficiaries of that whole thing. But they're missing the whole point. Whatever. It's just the natural arrogance of people. But anyway, they have the opportunity to receive the gospel, to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be just as prosperous, if not more prosperous, than any white person. It ain't the issue. It's a doctrinal issue. It isn't a color issue. It's not a race issue. It's a positive volition issue. Each election introduces a new category of creation into human history. The election of Israel introduces a new racial species called the Jews. The election of Christ introduced a hypostatic union where Jesus Christ became the unique God-man Savior. And the election of the Church introduces a new spiritual species that is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit that comprises the royal family of God. And that's us. So we have a unique mission related to that identity in association with Christ. After the unbeliever has responded positively to the Holy Spirit's work in common grace and the call of the Father, which we've noted, God the Holy Spirit performs His work of efficacious grace. Efficacious grace is defined as an instant act of the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit whereby the faith in Jesus Christ that comes from a spiritually dead person is made effectual for eternal salvation. So we have to note here and recognize that there's a positive signal coming from the spiritually dead person. Now it's weak. It's insufficient for salvation because of spiritual death. But there's still a positive signal there. And it's that positive signal that comes from that spiritually dead individual that God takes and then makes into an efficacious reality. So when the spiritual dead person responds to God's call or the invitation to believe in Christ, the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit causes the faith of the spiritually dead person to actually become effective for salvation. So minus the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't be saved is the point. So this makes it entirely the work of God. It's not anything to do with people. And their positive volition is non-meritorious. That's the critical component here. In fact, positive volition in all cases, once you're saved even, is non-meritorious. All the merit resides in God in some way or another. So it's either the Holy Spirit functioning or the God the Father's function or the Christ function. So the merit always, of course, the reason for that is we have no inherent capacity. We're inherently unable. So it's God always working in us to accomplish the things He's working to accomplish. So we see from this that God's work in evangelism, there is no place for human works or ability. Therefore, only faith and faith alone in Christ is made effective for salvation. No human works can be added to or included with faith because faith excludes all works, per Ephesians 2:9. Not of works, so that no one may boast. See, all the work is from God. Now, so God is doing a lot of work. Man is not. Man is the recipient of the benefit of the process, and he simply has positive volition to God's word. That's it. The natural man is in a status of spiritual death from birth. This means that faith from the spiritually dead person, though necessary as an expression of non-meritorious positive volition, is powerless of and by itself to do anything. It is ineffective because the source of the faith is dead, spiritually dead. See, that's the thing that we have to recognize. Spiritual death is simply an inability to have anything efficacious spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have things we can do otherwise, which means we can say yes. You know, we have a natural sphere of things. We have, once we understand the information, we can say yes or no. That's the essence of volition. So we still have volition, and that, in this case, we can have positive volition. Because of this inability, the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, is required to establish a desired result of eternal salvation. So although the message of the gospel is simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, behind the scenes, the omnipotence of God's Holy Spirit is working to make it happen on behalf of unbelieving mankind. That is efficacious grace. So that's basically what is the definition or what efficacious grace is. So efficacious grace is when the faith of the spiritually dead person indicates positive volition. But since the volition of the spiritually dead person has no power to produce, the objective, that is salvation, because mankind is helpless in spiritual death, God found us in grace, saved us by grace, provided for us by grace, and He secured us, as we'll see, by grace. So it's all a function of God's work, which is why an axiom that comes out of this is eternal security. Because since you did nothing to be saved, you can't stop doing something to not be, or start, is the point. You did nothing. So you didn't stop anything, you didn't start anything, you simply said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the story. And that information was made understandable to you by the Holy Spirit. So there's no merit involved. You just said, yes, I agree with you, God. That's true. And the Holy Spirit did the rest of the work. Efficacious, let's see here, we did saw this. Grace is the work of God, not the work of man. Grace is also the policy of God after salvation for the believer's execution of God's protocol plan. Before salvation, grace is the work of God in making the issue of the gospel clear, calling us and then making our faith in Jesus Christ effective for salvation. So those are the areas that God works in the unbeliever. Those are the only areas. So all the other information they may have relating to what the Bible says is not really relevant. In fact, it can be a impediment because people can sometimes think they know more than they do know. And that's a problem. The Holy Spirit in efficacious grace only makes faith in Jesus Christ effective for salvation. And any and all works added to faith in Christ are dead works. Dead works are the function of and dependent on human power. Divine omnipotence and human power are mutually exclusive. So even when people think they can do something, it's not anything. In fact, what it does is it cancels faith. Because at that point, the question is, what was it that you did that caused you to be saved? And if it wasn't faith alone, then you think you did something, then you're not saved. See, that's the point. As I said, the question is, you show up at heaven's door, and they ask you, why are you here? And you say, well, I've been a good person. Well, you failed. And that ain't the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. So, you know, people say, well, I was a good person. Well, lots of good people aren't going to heaven, because they don't have the righteousness of God. See, that's the problem. So we have to, the right answer is Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. So divine omnipotence and human power are mutually exclusive. Consequently, there is no efficacy when dead works are added to faith in Christ for salvation. Spiritual death causes the helplessness of the unbeliever. This is why the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and common grace is required for the unbeliever to understand the spiritual information contained in the gospel. See, the problem is people think they know what they don't know. In other words, they think they know, they read the Bible, and they see stuff, and then they misapply it from a human frame of reference. And so they think they can do what the Bible says. Actually, they can't, but they think they can. And so right then, they're already digging a hole for themselves, because suddenly they think they can be good. And being good, and that's what, remember, that's what the Jews did. The big issue, the big error the Jews made, and the reason they rejected Jesus, is they thought that they could be saved by the law. By the works of the law. In fact, they chased Paul around his whole ministry in an attempt to conflict the people he called to saving grace and saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Galatians are the classic example. So they were not happy with simple faith alone. They didn't accept it. They didn't believe it. So that was the essence of their problem, though. So because they had the law, they had all these things that God had told them. The purpose for the law was not to make them righteous. The purpose for the law was to separate them from the Gentiles. It was also to show them that they couldn't be righteous. So it was 100% the opposite of what they understood it to be. Because righteousness doesn't come by the law. Well, God's righteousness doesn't come by the law. I mean, self-righteousness does. And so they were arrogant, and they were self-absorbed, and they rejected the true righteousness that came from Jesus. And all they had to do was believe, you see. So people who know too much often find themselves in a bad situation, is the problem. Or they think they know too much. They know too much, and they think they know what it is, and they don't. And that's a big problem. For the unbeliever to understand the gospel, the invitation requires the ministry of God the Father, and for the unbeliever's faith to be made effective for salvation requires the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So efficacious grace is the act of God the Holy Spirit that comes from His omnipotence. Only the omnipotence of God is from the omnipotence of God is there enough power to make the unbeliever's faith effective for salvation. See, it's all the power of God. So in 1 Ephesians 1:13 it says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed, you were sealed with Him with the eternal Spirit of promise. So here, these Ephesians had walked through the whole process. They had the humility to listen. They had believed when the Holy Spirit made information understandable. They responded to the call, and then at that point they were secured in their eternal salvation and sealed. After the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and common grace, the spiritually dead person understands the gospel. And after the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and in the divine imputation to believe in Christ, the spiritually dead person understands the issue of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, who does not obey the Son. And what's it mean to obey? Believe. You see, obedience equals believing from God. Since we can't do anything, see, that's another big problem. People think they can do something. Obedience. What does that mean? Well, that means I can keep the law. No, that isn't what that means. It means to believe, because you can't keep the law. You think you can, but you can't. At least not from God's perspective. You can keep it from your perspective, and other people might accept that solution, but God doesn't accept that solution. So the only way you're going to obey God is to believe. Well, how many people would say that? Very few. Too few. You see? Obedience to God is believing. See, that's the obedience of faith. It's not about good works of the law. It's about believing in Jesus Christ. See, that's the thing. So, he who does not obey, who does not obey the Son, which means he does not believe, will not see life, but the wrath or the judgment of God abides on him. So what happens here is that God has no alternative in the final analysis to deal with that individual under his judgment. Because why? Minus R. They rejected God's grace solution. What's left is what they could do in their own energy of the flesh, which is death. And so they remain in death, which means they're transferred from spiritual death into the second death. That's the only alternative. See, then of course that's why we're to be witnessing. Our mission is to tell the people that, you know, there is an alternative, and to explain it as with God's Holy Spirit backing up that explanation. At this point, the spiritually dead person has a choice. He can believe in Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit will make his faith effective for salvation, or he can reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And there is no function of the Holy Spirit except that whenever the gospel is represented, he makes the issue clear again. So an individual may go through a series of periods of time when they've been witnessed to. And they will, as long as they don't go arrogant to the point where they reject the whole idea, God will represent that information to them, or bring a circumstance in life where someone will communicate the gospel to them again, and then they have another opportunity to respond. So that's what a lot of people go through, that over and over again, and they may not ever get to the point until very late in their life, and whatever. The point is that at some point they hopefully do. In that case, the spiritually dead person remains in a state of spiritual death because he's rejected Christ as Savior, so eternal judgment remains as his destiny, where it says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed or destined to man once to die, but after this the judgment. 2 Peter 3:7 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of unbelievers. So we have the combination of the earth and the destruction of the earth tied together with the lake of fire in some manner or fashion. Probably it's thrown into it, you know, because the lake of fire already exists. Remember, the lake of fire was created, past tense, for the devil and his angels. That's in Matthew 25. So it exists somewhere. Obviously it's in probably a different, who knows. There's so much space out there, we have no idea. But anyways, this whole thing is likely to get thrown in there some manner or fashion, because the whole earth gets destroyed along with the universe. And we've discussed why that's the case, because of the fall of not only mankind, but the angels. Because remember, the universe was made for the angels, and they fell. So their whole thing was messed up. And God only abides perfection. So there's a new heavens and a new earth that are perfect. And this heaven and this earth are replaced. by the new one. That's the last thing we actually get in Revelation. For those who remain in spiritual death because of unbelief, there remains the second resurrection and judgment because they've rejected Jesus as Savior, per John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already because he's not believed in the name or the person of the uniquely born Son of God. So, since they rejected Jesus Christ was the only answer, they're left with no answer. After the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and efficacious grace, the spiritually dead person's non-meritorious faith is made effectual for salvation. At that moment of salvation through faith in Christ, free human volition and the omnipotent sovereignty of God function together. Human volition is the faith of the spiritually dead person, is a non-meritorious function. It is also ineffective because the one who believes in Christ is spiritually dead. But in every case, without exception, God's grace comes to the rescue. Divine sovereignty and omnipotence of the Holy Spirit turn the helpless faith into effectual grace for eternal salvation. In evangelism, the spiritually dead person listens to the gospel that the Holy Spirit causes to be lucid, understandable, comprehensible, and perspicuous under the doctrine of common grace. In evangelism, God the Father and God the Son issue a divine invitation or call to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, per Romans 1, 6, and 7. So those who are called of Christ, who are also beloved of God, called saints, grace be to you, see, be, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the, again, the whole, every person, every individual in the Trinity is involved with this. This call is not something that is overtly or heard audibly. It's not a literal hearing of God's voice. So again, the idea of some weird viewpoint of like that is hyper-spiritual thing is wrong. God's word is God's voice. And God's call is heard when the person understands in their thinking that to believe in Christ is eternal life and to reject Him is to remain under judgment and eternal condemnation. In salvation, the spiritually dead person believes in Jesus Christ while the omnipotence of God's Holy Spirit under efficacious grace causes the faith of a dead person to be effective as an inability to effect for eternal life. Real spiritual death implies brain death, that's an inability to understand spiritual things. This means there is a necessity for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and common grace in which the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear. So again, the Holy Spirit is involved in that whole process for every individual. Real spiritual death also implies a dead faith and makes it necessary for God the Father to issue the invitation to believe in Christ and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make positive volition to faith, to their faith response effective. The invitation given in John 10:27, during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." At that time, all of the different herds of sheep would gather at the same watering hole, and there was no way to distinguish between the different herds. But each shepherd has his own call by which his own sheep would follow him. And Jesus used this practice as an illustration. All members of the human race looked the same, just like all the sheep looked the same. But when anyone believes in Jesus Christ, they are distinguished and different, not because they look different, but because God's Holy Spirit takes their faith and converts it into eternal life, so the believer responds to Jesus' call. See, so that's how they're distinguished. It's not something that's visible. Only God, remember, God knows those who are His. So people don't know. Then you can tell if they have production. In other words, if they live a life that's positive to the Word of God, then it becomes obvious at some point. But if they don't, it's not obvious. They can still have believed and not be responding in the sense of follow through, and they're still saved because they did believe in Jesus Christ. Efficacious grace is taught in John 10:28, where He says, "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." This does not conflict with the idea or the fact that the spiritually dead person uses his own free volition in hearing the gospel as an act of non-meritorious positive volition that's compatible with God's grace. Believing in Jesus Christ is non-meritorious, so it is compatible with God's grace. See, remember, if it was a work, it wouldn't play. Remember, it's always grace. It's all about God, not about us. So if it was a work, it wouldn't be faith alone. See, that's why it's non-meritorious. It means it's a signal that says that it's, well, like I said last time in Acts 16:31, or help my unbelief. You know, Lord, I'm believing, help my unbelief. In this way, the individual's responsibility to hear the gospel is, and to believe in Jesus Christ is not ignored. And without the without positive volition to listen to the gospel, and without positive volition to believe in Christ, there is no way to have eternal salvation. But all that's, again, non-meritorious. So, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in common efficacious grace is emphasized, although in the process of receiving it, we are unaware of it. See, we're unaware that we're unable, really, when you get right down to it. It'd be a rare person that really understood the whole, as an unbeliever, understood the whole doctrine of spiritual death. That would be an exception rather than a rule. And so these things all happen almost automatically. In fact, a lot of people that are saved are relatively young. The doctrine they have is believe in Jesus Christ, and that's all you need. So, I mean, if you're an adult and you are theologically aware, then you might have more than that, more information. Someone like Paul, for example, might have had enough doctrinal understanding once it was reassorted in his head from the Old Testament to sort some of this out. You know, maybe. Who knows? Given the fact that the Holy Spirit has to work, it's unlikely that was the case. It's more likely that he came to the doctrinal understanding after the fact because the information was resorted in his head. I mean, it was there. It just wasn't sorted right. So when it was sorted right, then he was able to put all this stuff together. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, per Romans 10:17. What is presented in the gospel must be the Word of God, and it must be accurate. So that's why it's important to have whatever we say accurate, which is simple faith, which is not hard to be accurate with. It's just that you have to choose to do that. You must understand that the gospel before you can make a decision for or against faith alone in Christ alone, per Acts 16:31, which is the concise statement of salvation, where, remember, that Philippian jailer had thrown these guys in jail illegally, especially Paul. Paul is a Roman citizen, so he was concerned about the fact that he had been, you know, that Paul had been thrown in prison, plus the jail had been unlocked. And he was concerned that some of the guys might have left because he would have been killed. So he was wondering, you know, how am I going to be saved? And he wasn't really thinking about spiritual salvation. He was thinking about, how am I going to get saved from this situation and not get killed by the Romans? But Paul answers the ultimate salvation, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Given the heresies that are often taught when defining efficacious grace, we must be clear regarding what it is and what it isn't. In Calvinistic theology, efficacious grace is often called irresistible grace. That corresponds to the I in the acronym TULIP. And TULIP is their a way of describing the process, and it has some errors in it, because it puts, it takes free volition out of the picture, is the big problem with it. This view is explained by Dr. John Walbert of Dallas Theological Seminary as the instantaneous work of God the Holy Spirit, empowering the human will and inclining the human heart towards faith. This view puts the cart before the horse and doesn't really explain the doctrine very well. See, the point here is it's saying it's addressing the will, and that's not the case. It's the volition is brought into view, and faith is the issue. So people aren't, it's not inclining us to faith. Efficacious grace isn't the Holy Spirit inclining us to faith. God, the Holy Spirit, does not work on our volition. If he did that, he would destroy free will. The reality is that God, the Holy Spirit, takes faith that is freely expressed when the unbeliever uses their ineffective faith to believe and makes that faith effective for salvation. You see, God's not manipulating people. That's the important thing we have to understand here. That goes back to the angelic conflict. God wants free, uncoerced volition. Now, obviously, the consequences of negative volition are clear. I mean, you remain under judgment. So that is all the coercion you're going to get. You know, there's one outcome if you believe, another outcome if you don't, and choose wisely is the point. But God's not going beyond that in coercion. There's no coercion. We see from this that the Calvinistic definition of efficacious grace as irresistible grace contradicts God's word, so it is wrong. Irresistible means it's something you can't not respond to. See, that's the problem. It's not the way it works. He responds to us, we don't respond to him. See, we say the information is provided by the individual who gives the gospel, whoever that might be, wherever it comes from, some book, radio, believer, evangelist, positive volition, the Holy Spirit takes their positive volition and brings it into play. That's it. So it disregards the fact that in the divine decree, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist in human history for the purpose of resolving the prehistoric angelic conflict. See, that's the reason, that's where they miss this point. Though people who believe this definition of salvation don't understand, don't know about the prehistoric angelic conflict. It doesn't come into view with their teaching. During the course of human history, the angels are learning that God's prehistoric judgment on the fallen angels was just and fair. They learn this by watching the function of uncoerced human volition as it interacts with God's sovereignty in providing salvation for the spiritually dead mankind. So, see, God set things up in such a manner as the angels were being instructed by this process. And they, because remember, the allegation was that God is unrighteous when he consigns his unbelieving or his fallen angels in the lake of fire. That was the allegation. So how does God refute that? Well, he refutes that by taking individuals who are worse off than those angels, mankind, weaker in every respect. The only thing they have in common is volition. And then from that position of weakness, individuals accept God's answer as in faith. And that, of course, refutes their allegation. Because God has experientially demonstrated that he's working with people with much less position than the angels were to give them salvation by simple faith. And that explains a whole other aspect of God's relationship with his creatures that wasn't revealed prior. You know, that's the thing that you have to also understand. Because remember, the angels had a meritorious relationship with God. We have a non-meritorious relationship with God. So the angels could perpetuate their relationship with God by doing the right thing. The Adam and woman were in that situation. See, they could have perpetuated their relationship with God by doing the right thing. They didn't. So we're all shut up in the status of depravity, which means we're not even in a position to do the right thing. So we're worse off. So when we receive God's grace and extend positive volition towards it, then God's completely vindicated because, hey, you guys, you really screwed up. The Adam and the woman, after they fell, accepted my plan. And you didn't. You see, that's the thing. So it basically slams the door shut on their argument that God is unfair. And that's really the reason we're here. See, what our life is about. Now, what do you got to do that for your life? Not a whole lot. I mean, as far as production in the world, nothing. You just got to show up and constantly have positive wishes of the Word of God. That's it. It's not hard to do. You may not want to do it because of the distractions, or you may not choose to do it because of the distractions, but it's pretty simple. It's not difficult. I mean, that's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's really simple because God's not putting no big yoke on us. All our job is simply to respond to his initiation of grace. That's it. And he leads us right along through the process. We just have to have positive volition to listen. So, during the course of human history, the angels are learning that God's prehistoric judgment on the fallen angels was just and fair. They are learning this by watching the function of uncoerced human volition as it interacts with God's sovereignty in providing salvation for spiritually dead mankind. And so, and I could say, in a status of total inability. The angels see human free volition that accepts Christ, and they see human free will that rejects Christ. This coexistence of divine sovereignty and human volition is how God determined to resolve the angelic conflict experientially through positive volition of spiritually dead mankind. So, in essence, anyone who responds positively to the gospel is done the mission, done the will of the Father. That's it. I mean, as far as the angels go. Now, there's more to have. If you have persistent positive volition and you continue to operate in the plan and you advance in the plan, then there's greater grace blessings that can accrue to such an individual. But the work is done when you believe in Jesus Christ. That's why you call that being associated with the strategic victor, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate victory, because everybody who believes in Jesus Christ is in heaven with God. They're in an eternal state with God, and in a state of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. The old things have passed away. So, you know, the real heavy lifting of life was done at that point. And that's all done by who? Jesus. He's the one that made it all possible. It's the word tetelestai, which we'll see here in a minute. God invented free human free will that can choose to operate in dependence on God or independent from God. See, that's the issue. See, Satan's rebellion was what? I will. I will. I will. I will. See, the five I wills of Satan were related to his rejection of God as the creator and as the ruler of the universe. He says, I'm going to make myself the big boss. And so he proceeded to do just, or, well, try to do just that. So he arrogantly assumed that he could do something that he was unable to do, and he didn't pull it off. And then he whined and complained when he got condemned to the lake of fire. So, God invented human free wills that can choose to operate in dependence on God or independent from God, as demonstrated by the fact that man permits mankind to function in sin and evil. See, we're in a state of probation right now. God permits sin and evil. When we get to the eternal state, there's no sin and evil. None. In fact, as soon as you're off this planet, there's no sin and evil. Alright? It's over. You know, this is a space of probation, and once this planet, you know, is done, when God's finished with it, which is at the end of the millennium, the whole thing is wound up and thrown out, basically. He's done with it. Because probation is over. Sin and evil that have pervaded this entire environment and created all the problems that exist. We don't see the problems directly because God prevents it from happening. But, you know, this earth is spinning out of control basically in the universe, and it's just running off, you know, and everything, all the other stuff is flying around, and, you know, when stuff starts flying around something that's going fast, bad things happen. You know, try having pieces of your piston come apart in your engine, see how long it lasts. You know, that's what we got going on here. We've got a huge monstrous machine. It's got stuff flying around it. And occasionally an asteroid comes by and they're tracking these things. Oh, it might hit the Earth. Oh, it's getting close. It's 1,000,000 miles away. Oh, wow. That was close. You know, that 1,000,000 miles is close when you figure the catastrophe that would occur if that thing actually hit. And it may well happen sometime. Who knows with what God has planned for all that. Well, we do know it happens actually during the tribulation. There's some of that happening. Wormwood. It wipes out, I think, 2/3 of the ocean or something like that. It turns to blood. Okay, well, maybe not quite blood, but close. All right. So, anyways, now those kinds of things are going to happen, but only when God permits it. Because remember, He's in charge of all things, and He's only going to allow it to happen when it's the right time. The problem with the Calvinistic system is that it does not recognize that God is resolving the prehistoric angelic conflict with free will decisions that mankind makes during the human history. So see, they go back to the doctrine of election and say that God elected people and independent of the free will. And that voids the whole principle of the angelic conflict. So that's the problem. They have an insufficient view of God's plan, and therefore they have an inaccurate view of salvation. The 5-point Calvinistic view of irresistible grace contradicts the divine decree, because it implies coercion and compulsion and rejects the function of human free volition. The most basic passage of Scripture teach human positive volition versus negative volition, as in John 3:36, where it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God." Again, anthropopathism. God's judgment resides on them, and of course that judgment looks like anger, because it's discipline. It's actually destruction. It's the second death. It's like a fire. This verse does not contradict the divine decree. Because why? Volition. The correct view of efficacious grace is that God the Holy Spirit, using His omnipotence, makes the ineffective faith of the spiritually dead person effective for salvation. See, that's the accurate viewpoint. The incorrect view is that of His irresistible grace, in the Calvinistic view that claims that God the Holy Spirit works on the will rather than on the faith of the person, spiritually dead person. And this is one of the worst errors of 5-point Calvinists. So we're basically Calvinists, because basically there are two overall viewpoints of salvation. One is that you can't lose your salvation, and one is that you can. That's the bigger level. Calvinistic side is that you cannot lose your salvation. But the way they argue that is accrued is incorrect. It doesn't recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we are Calvinists, but we're actually four-point, kind of, the way to view it. Both could say we're biblical. We believe in the biblical rendition of salvation. And Calvin came along with some good ideas. You know, remember where he was in the picture. Way back. He was the boss in Switzerland. He actually burned people at the stake. That tells you he wasn't really all that great, you know. That's not the kind of thing you do, like, really. You know, but he was in I forget what city it was, but it was one of the big cities in Switzerland. And he was right after Luther. Luther was the guy that came up with faith alone. So these guys were all coming out of Catholicism. And Calvinism was, there's still a church named after him. I mean, a denomination, for what it's worth. And, you know, the problem is they stopped when he stopped. And so they have these weird views of things that happen. And he didn't actually teach five-point Calvinism. It was his protege, Beza, Theodore Beza, that did. But whatever, he gets, it's accrued to him. But the bigger picture of what Calvin did, as far as theology, was good. He wrote the Christian Institutes, which is an incredible big theological document on theology. So he advanced the whole thing. But nobody has it right. All right, nobody arrives. So he advanced it, but he had some baggage, and people took some of the baggage and messed it up. So whatever. You know, the point is, you can't lose your salvation, is the bottom line. You know, it's just how they did it. It does not affect free will. God does not affect free will. That's the thing you got to always remember. Always go back to the principles of establishment. Volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Those are fundamental principles that are come throughout the entire process. So he's not violating any of that. And so if you're violating free will, you're violating volition. God doesn't do that. So efficacious grace means that the instant act of God the Holy Spirit on faith of the spiritually dead person results in salvation immediately. In the moment of time, God does at least 40 things for us. Those are the 40 things that we receive in salvation, at least 40. God calls us. God's call is an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. That is not effectual until the spiritually dead person responds by believing in Jesus Christ. This is when the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit causes faith in Christ from one who is totally helpless, because the spiritual death become efficacious or effective, which means it is effective for salvation. This brings God's grace into view. We are hopelessly helpless. We are spiritually dead with spiritual brain death. We cannot understand anything that is spiritual, so God's Holy Spirit and common grace makes it understandable as we listen. See, that's the thing we have to understand. We are total inability. Once we understand the gospel, we hear God's call to believe in Christ through the communication of the gospel. If we respond by believing in Christ, the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective for salvation. Efficacious grace, therefore, is not God the Holy Spirit working on the will of mankind to believe in Christ. It is the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit in transforming the faith of the spiritually dead person into an effective faith for salvation. So God the Holy Spirit transforms it. The doctrine of efficacious grace teaches that God the Holy Spirit only makes personal faith and faith alone in Christ effective for salvation. That's the one thing we have to always realize. Because remember, faith plus works equals works. That's always the principle we have to understand. So he does not accept faith plus commitment, faith plus lordship, faith plus water baptism, or faith plus anything. Efficacious grace recognizes only one thing and one thing only, and that is that faith alone in Christ alone. Of course, the reason for that is what? Spiritual death. There's no work we can do. There's no work that we can't do. In other words, we can't do or not do something to modify this. It's faith alone. That's a critical, in fact, if there's any one critical point of this, that's it. Faith alone. We have seen the perfect tense of the Greek verb tetelestai in John 19:30. That means finished in the past, with the result that it stands finished forever. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ uttered while he was still alive. After he had completed being judged for the sins of the world, that one word eliminates any form of salvation by works. See, the work was completely finished at that point. And in his last breath, basically, before he gives up his spirit, which is the next thing that happened, he spoke that, or y'all screamed that word, tetelestai, which relates to the fact that he completely finished the work that God had for him to do. God's word clearly explains pre-salvation grace. In common grace, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable. The God the Holy Spirit issues the divine invitation or call to believe in Jesus Christ, and then God the Holy Spirit makes the faith of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. So in Ephesians 1:13, we have this passage, we have this statement, in whom you also, when you heard in common grace, the message of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, that is the content of common grace, in whom also, when you believed, efficacious grace, then you were sealed by means of the Spirit. The sealing ministry of the Spirit is God's signature guarantee of salvation. And that's what we'll pick up with next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives regarding the fact that you and you alone were the one who provided all of the work for us, you and Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, that it's all the work of God and none of our work. We simply say, yes, sir. We simply believe. We agree with you regarding Jesus Christ and his role in your plan to resolve the problem that we have in total depravity. And then as a result of non-meritorious positive volition, you take that small signal and make it efficacious and make it effective for eternal security and lock us into a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ and with you forever. And we certainly thank you for that because it takes all the load off of us. You are the one who protects us. And we are protected by your power throughout any adversities that we might face in this life, all the way through to being face to face with you. So I thank you for your grace in this regard and for the clarity your word gives us in it, and help us to recall and have the confidence in it that we should have as we explain it to others. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.